So Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be with you, and great to be able to do this. Christmas in July, obviously, normally have to wait all the way to the end of the year for something like this, so it's great that we can celebrate and get our Christmas on a little bit tonight, and particularly so we can hear a bit more about Jesus. And good to see some of you dressed up tonight as well. Awesome. Nice work. All right, well, one of the things that I like to do as a younger guy, particularly soon after I got out of high school, was I loved to get down to the beach when I could with my bodyboard and a few mates and go for a surf. And one of the times that particularly stood out for me doing that from time to time was this moment that I went down with my best mate to Yalling Up down south, where they're known to have some good surf from time to time. And I went down this one time and we decided to surf this break just off the shore. And once I got out there with my friend, I realized pretty quickly that this was not like a surf break that I was used to. I'm normally used to surfing straight off the beach on the sand. This one was different in that it was a reef break. That meaning the waves were breaking over coral reef. Now, I'd never done that before. I remembered being there in the water, kind of swimming above the coral and like, remember getting a sense of just how sharp the coral was underneath me and realizing that if there was going to be a contest between me and the coral reef and I was going to hit it at speed, well, I would be the one coming off second best. I'd never done something like this before, but I thought, well, the waves, they're not that big. Let's give it a go. Let's what could go wrong? That was until, of course, I caught a particular wave on this reef. Now, if you've ever been to the beach and tried to catch a wave, you'll notice that just before a wave kind of breaks, just before it breaks and tumbles forward, it kind of sucks all the water in front of it towards it as it builds in height. And so what that meant was, as I was catching this wave, as it was getting close to breaking, the water in front of me has been sucked forward and the water level has reduced to such a point that I look in front of me and I can see exposed bits of reef right there in front of me. And so I'm watching the water level is getting lower and lower and it's just about to break. And suddenly I'm thinking, uh-oh, I'm stuck on this wave. I can't get off. And all I can think was, why did I decide to do this? Now, thankfully, everything was worked out okay. I didn't get injured. It was all fine. But nonetheless, that was still one of the scarier moments in my life where I'm kind of on this wave and it's about to throw me all over this reef. And all I can think is, I am a goner. I am done. Now, I'm sure the people in this story that we just read from Isaiah, I'm sure that they were thinking something similar as well when they heard what Isaiah the prophet had to say to them. Now, the people that Isaiah is speaking to here are people in the kingdom of Judah, and they're facing an imminent threat. Okay, now I've got a map for you just to kind of locate us. Okay, so you see there, you've got a kingdom of Judah in the south in the yellow and kingdom of Israel in the north. Now, the kingdom of Israel has teamed up at this point in time. They've teamed up with the even further north, kingdom of Syria, or I think it's called on this map, kingdom of Aram Damascus. Now, those two have teamed together, and they've decided that they have their sights set on Judah. Okay, they've decided that they want to come and remove the current king of Judah, whose name is Ahaz. And so Ahaz and the people of Judah, they are literally quaking in their boots. They are thinking, we are a goner. Now God, in this story, if you read a bit more of it, God calls on them to trust him. He says, trust me, I can help you. But rather than doing that, well, what does the king do, the king of Judah? Now Ahaz reaches out instead to the world power at the time, the biggest nation on the earth at that point, known as Assyria. And Ahaz, he asks them for help instead. And in fact, if you read the historical account, which is in 2 Kings chapter 16, you can see there, he even goes and takes the gold from God's temple. He takes the gold out of the temple and he uses that to pay off or to give a gift to the king of Assyria. Okay, so because you've got this king who won't trust God and tries to sort things out for himself, well, what happens is judgment is coming. Okay, God says, well, very well, look, if you want to kind of sort out your own source of help, that's fine. But here's what's going to happen. That the king of Assyria that you're looking to for help, he's going to come and he's going to take out your enemies. He's going to take out Israel and Syria, but he won't stop there. He's going to come and take you out as well. And so the image that we're painted of this, the picture we're painted of this, it's really dark. So let me read it to you. It's just at the end of the previous chapter of Isaiah. So we were reading chapter 9, but just the very last verse of chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 22, here's what is said. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah is saying, this is what's coming for you because you wouldn't trust God. Okay, that's what's coming. Just like being on that wave, facing down that reef. Okay, so too the king of Judah and the people are facing down on God's judgment, facing destruction. And just like I was, they're no doubt thinking, I am a goner. But in the face of this doom and distress, well, what do we hear? Or what do we see? Well, we see light suddenly dawns. A hope breaks through the clouds. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And that's where we get into the passage for this evening from chapter 9. Okay, let me read it to you again. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which are those northern tribes in the kingdom of Israel. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. They've gone from light to dark. This is what Isaiah 9 is about. They've gone from despair to hope. Now, one of my early jobs out of high school was at my local Woolworths. I used to work in the fruit and veg department there. And occasionally, I had the opportunity to work a night shift, which is where you'd start at like 10 p.m. or maybe midnight, and you'd work all the way through to the early morning stocking the shelves. Now, those shifts, they were tough. But there was nothing better. One of the best parts of that shift was getting out the back, which was open, an open area out the back where you're kind of outside, and seeing the darkness slowly turn to light, to bright morning. Okay, as soon as I saw the morning kind of breaking over the horizon, breaking through the darkness, I knew that my shift was almost over. Now, what God's saying here is, even though you're about to enter darkness, that's what's coming around the corner, already I'm going to tell you about the morning light that's going to break just beyond it. Okay, and so he's saying, you can know that the darkness, though it's yet to begin, is already almost over. Now, I think that helps us make sense of that opening verse, which is somewhat tricky maybe to understand if we don't have the full context. Because Isaiah says there, he talks about a former time and then a latter time. And what he's actually speaking of in both those instances is future events, things that are yet still to happen. So the former time, he's talking about this imminent Assyrian invasion. And then the latter time, he's talking about this light, this good news that's coming. And so the way it's written, he's saying you can be so confident of this good news, this light, that Isaiah is speaking about it as if it's already happened. Okay, it's a future event, but he talks about it like it's the past because he's that confident of it. And so we've got to ask, well, what is the light, right? He's talking in metaphor. What exactly is it? And that's where we get to verse 4 and 4 to 7, okay, the last part of that portion that we read. And really what we see is two things. And the first thing is that this coming light means freedom from an evil master. Freedom from an evil master. Now have a read with me of verse 4. In verse 4 it says this, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." And what Isaiah is saying here is that this incoming or this upcoming Assyrian invasion already has an end date on it. Before it's even begun, God's saying it's going to be broken. And that's really good news because because we also get a sense in this verse of how bad it will be as well. And that's based on something they've already experienced. Because if you're familiar with the whole Bible story, well, you know that these people, they weren't just about to face Assyria. They'd already experienced an evil master in the form of Egypt. If you read earlier parts of the Bible, in fact, this people spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Now, that's a long time with yokes forced onto their shoulders and regular beatings with rod and staff, just like the description in the verse. But yet, here's God saying, before that even begins, that hardship, that darkness, God says that evil master will be defeated. It's a bit like, I think, when you're sick as a kid and your parents give you medicine to take, but it's the medicine that you hate. You hate the taste of it. And all you can think about is how bad it'll be, and you yell and scream and get all upset. But then eventually your parents get it into you and it's over in a flash, and then you start to feel better. And you wonder about why you were upset about taking the medicine in the first place. And in the same way, God's saying that what's coming beyond the darkness is so good, it's going to be so good to be freed from an evil master, that you'll wonder why you were so worried about the gloom and darkness in the first place. Right? That's how confident you can be about this good news to come. But that's not all. And there's a second reason why he's calling other people to be filled with hope. And it's not just that they have freedom from an evil master, but that there is also a good king coming. Okay, freedom from an evil master, and there's a good king coming. Now, where other kings or other rulers bring oppression, this king will bring peace. Where other kings and rulers use their powers maybe for their own gain, their own advantage, well, this king will treat his people as a father treats a son. Where other kings and rulers fall short of what they promise, well, this king's rule will be perfect and last forever. Let me read it to you, okay? This is from midway through verse 6, okay, about this king. It says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, this is a king who, rather than placing burdens on your shoulders, will take the burden of leadership onto his own shoulders. And he'll do that in order to bring an everlasting peace. So this won't be some kind of run-of-the-mill king or human leader. And we've already seen plenty of those, and they always disappoint, no matter how good they might be. But this king will be God himself. Mighty God, he's called. And it's the only way that there can be an everlasting peace, if God's the one leading it. He will rule perfectly. He'll rule fairly and with love for those under his care for all eternity. Now, you might be asking at this point, Josh, that's all fantastic, but what does this have to do with Christmas in July? I thought this was Christmas in July service. Well, there's two things, I think, before we wrap things up. There's two things that we've got to note about that. First, okay, sin is our master. Now, the doom and gloom mentioned in this part of the passage, it's linked to what's just coming around the corner for the people and to what they've already experienced before, okay? Oppression, slavery, evil masters. They've had evil masters over them before. They will do so again shortly. But the truth is, for us today, we have our own evil master over us. But it's not some foreign power, some other world leader. It's something the Bible calls sin. And this master controls us more than any human leader would. Now, what is sin exactly? Well, the Bible describes it in a few different ways, but effectively what it is it's an unrelenting desire to push God off the top of the podium and to put ourselves in his place instead. Okay, God's on top and we want to push him off and stand there in his place. And when you look at the whole story of the Bible, it becomes crystal clear right from the get-go that every single one of us wants to do this. Every single one of us has sin mastering us. And you might say, well, hold on, Josh, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm a good person. I give to charity. I try to be nice to other people. I wouldn't consider myself to be selfish or greedy. How can you say that about me? I'm a good guy. Well, let me answer that by telling the story of a gentleman named Bartholomew Roberts. Now, Mr. Roberts, he was a Welsh gentleman who lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s. For a large part of his life, he was a sailor and eventually ended up commanding his own vessel. He became quite successful in this, in fact, and eventually commanded a fleet of ships. And as historians will tell you, well, he even come up with a set of rules to govern those under his command, to govern the behavior of those under his command. And I think this, looking at these rules, or some of them, gives us an insight into the kind of guy that he was. So, for example, he had strict rules against many of the things that would have been common place on ships in those days. Right? So there was no gambling, strictly no gambling. No fraternizing with members of the opposite sex. He instituted a mandatory lights out at 8 p.m. each night on board. Now, if a sailor became injured in their line of duty, well, he was to receive fair compensation, kind of like an early version of total permanent disability insurance. He ensured that every man on his ship had equal voting rights when decisions were made. And he even instituted a Sabbath rest for the musicians on board his ship. So they got one day off a week. That seems like someone who's a good captain, right? Fair-minded, looked after his crew, you know, a good guy. But who was he really? Well, he's better known by his moniker, which is a Black Bart. There he is there. He was a pirate. In fact, he was the most successful pirate of his day, having captured over 400 vessels during his lifetime. And like, second place isn't even close. And so those rules I was mentioning just there, they were part of his pirate code. Right? That was the pirate code that he instituted. Now, if he had come up to you and said, look, I try to do good. I look after all those under my care. I don't put up with any nonsense. I even give the musos a day off. Now, you'd rightly reply, wouldn't you? Yeah, but you're a pirate. Right? You're doing all those things whilst being an outlaw. And in the same way, well, we may have done many good things in our lives. But with sin as our master, every good thing is done while being in open rebellion against God. That means all those things we do as outlaws. And one of the rules, another one of the rules on the pirate code was related to desertion. So if you tried to leave the ship during battle, for example, that was punishable by death. There's another rule they had to follow. And the terrible news is that there's no way for us by ourselves to escape from sin's mastery over us. Hey, that's why the only thing that is possible, the only thing we actually can do is not to kind of do more good or to make ourselves better or more moral. No, the only thing we can do to escape the clutches of our evil master is to hope in the God who can set us free from it. Now, Isaiah actually had said something very similar just earlier, again in chapter 8, verse 17. Let me read it to you. He said, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." See, when you're facing that oncoming onslaught, the wave of God's judgment, and it looks kind of just like that reef, right? Like you're going to be just thrown upon it and ripped to shreds. Well, the only thing you can do is cast yourself upon God's mercy, to trust and to hope in him. But what do I hope in exactly? Like, well, what's the substance of it? Well, that's the second truth. Okay, and our last thing to say tonight. See, sin is our master, but Jesus, the hope that we have, is that Jesus is Lord. Now, this king, this future ruler that's spoken of here in Isaiah, did you notice he was coming to put an end to oppression, coming to put an end to war? But this king, he's not a warrior. I expect to see a description of a guy with a big sword or something like that. But no, he's not a warrior. He's a child. Right? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And so this is where we get the clue about how this connects to Christmas. Now, in fact, the answer comes as we read this passage in light of the whole Bible story. And so for that, we need to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. So if you've got a Bible there, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to briefly read a passage there. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 12. This is the early part of Jesus' life recorded here by Matthew. Okay, it reads, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in that region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And what's Matthew telling us? He's saying the child promised way back in Isaiah's day, that child is Jesus. Now, this is why Christians get excited about Christmas. Now, this is because it's about the birth of Jesus. It's about this child, the child who would be king, the one who would bring peace, everlasting peace. And that's not a peace between you and me, that peace between nations, that's peace between us and God. And this king, this child, he's the only one who can do it because he is God himself, right? He's mighty God, as the passage said. Only God can forgive my sins against God. He's the only one who can free us from sin, that evil master. All we have to do is, like we said, put our hope in him, which simply means trusting that Jesus has paid my debt, trusting that through his death on the cross, he has paid for my sins. And secondly, acknowledge and submit to him as my Lord. Now, submission is a bit of a dirty word these days. We like to kind of think that any submission is inherently bad, despite the fact that we actually kind of submit to others in all sorts of areas. Think like police, at school, at work. We submit in all sorts of different ways. But nonetheless, it is true that submitting would be bad if you're submitting to a bad ruler. But that's not the case with Jesus. Remember, we want to push God off the podium and try and put ourselves in his place. That's what sin is. And that automatically makes us enemies with God. Right? Because we're saying, no, I'm God. And if God's saying he's God and I'm saying I'm God, like only one of us actually is God. So that makes us his enemies. And Jesus, this good king that we read about in Isaiah, well, he comes to offer us peace with God instead of what we rightly deserve, which is death. Now, the author, C.S. Lewis, he once wrote this. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. And that's the difference between heaven and hell. Now that seems like a small difference, it might seem like a minor difference, but it has eternal consequences. Now do you want to submit to the good king who came to bring you peace with God, or do you want to be your own king and face the death and judgment that we rightly deserve for that? Now on that day, on that surf that I mentioned earlier, when I was staring down at that exposed reef, kind of just moments away, I knew there was nothing I could do to kind of get myself out of that situation. I could have tried bailing off my board. I could have just tried to kind of curl up into a ball and just hope for the best. But none of that would have stopped me being slammed onto that reef. And there's only one thing that would protect me. And that was if the board hit the reef instead of me. Right, if I was able to stay on the board and kind of slide over it instead of me, that would be the only way I'd survive. And that's something like how Jesus brings us peace with God. Right, by him facing God's judgment on the cross, by him facing that reef, so to speak, instead of me. That's the only way to survive the wave of judgment that we face for our sin. And the good King, Jesus, he freely offers this to you. All he asks for in response is that you act. Now, I've come up with an acronym here, ACT, so A-C-T. So ACT, A, ask for forgiveness. Okay, ask for forgiveness. C, it's commit to turning from sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. It just means turning from living life your way to instead living life Jesus' way, living under the good King Jesus. Okay, ask for forgiveness, commit to turning from sin, and finally, trust that Jesus has paid for my sins. Believe that he actually did achieve forgiveness for you on the cross. And the scripture says when you do that, will you go from a rebel to family, from outlaw to in-law, so to speak, all because of the good King Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you realize you want to do something about this, maybe you've never heard the news about Jesus before, maybe you've heard it many times, but you realized it hasn't actually impacted you, can I say, don't wait to act any longer. I encourage you to do something about it now, not tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. And so if you want to do that, then please would you join me. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to pray to Jesus. The wonderful thing is, because he's God, we can talk to him anytime. He's always listening. I'm going to pray a prayer that you could pray, if you want to, in response to what he has done. So if you like, then join me. I'm going to pray now and say this along with me just quietly in your own heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner, deserving of your judgment. I have lived my life without recognizing you, without submitting to you, even though you are the rightful ruler of the universe. Please, would you forgive me? And not because of the way I have lived, but because of the way that you lived, because you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Please forgive me on that basis and help me to turn from my sin each and every day and to trust in what you have done on my behalf. Amen.